Good to see you this morning, and we appreciate very much that you're present. I want to welcome the visitors that already been expressed. We appreciate very much you being with us. We thank you for looking us up, finding us, and your presence encourages us. I also want to, before we have a couple of other things before we begin into our study this morning, one is a word of thank you to the elders for the new sound system. We appreciate their willingness to make this improvement, this upgrade, and I think we're going to all benefit from it. You've noticed I moved this down because I'm using a lapel mic, and they said don't use them at the same time. We might have a problem. We don't want that. But in addition, a reminder to use the microphone on the table at the Lord's Supper, then that will assist as well. But we appreciate this upgrade, and I think it's going to be a benefit to us all, hearing clearly, and therefore help us more in our understanding and our participation in the worship of God. Also, want to let you know that a few days ago I received a call and learned that Sister Mary Hollenbeck has passed away. Some of you have known her for a number of years from Tacoma, and her husband Chuck, who were members there, and I've known them as far back as 1987 when they lived in Enumclaw, and I first met them there. The last few years she's been in failing health with Alzheimer's and has been in Moscow, Idaho, where her daughter Diane and her family live. I've been asked to speak at a memorial for Sister Mary in a couple of weeks on August the 15th in Black Diamond, and so I'll participate in that. But we appreciate, and I have through the years appreciated her faith so much and her love for truth, and so I'm looking forward to being with the family and remembering the blessings of her life and the anticipated glory that we have as the people of God. So I want to let you know of her passing. We want to remember, as the passage in Jude says, to rescue the perishing. I appreciate Jason leading that song for us. In a moment we'll reflect upon it, because you see there is always the need to be pulling some out of and from the fire being that of the anticipated eternal punishment of hell. And the responsibilities that we have as the people of God to do what we can to rescue those who are lost and perishing in sin. Now tonight, Lord willing, we're going to study about tactics of diversion. These lessons somewhat go together. You might not think it at first, but I believe you'll see that there is some connection as we want to talk this morning about ways to equip ourselves to help rescue those who are lost, those who are perishing, either outside of Christ, having never been saved in Christ, or also Christians who have succumbed and yielded to sin. And then tonight, though, look at the other side of the coin, and sometimes the diversions that are presented to us as we attempt to do that work and try to do that work, because the devil is ever active to try to keep those who are lost and to destroy those who are saved. So we'll look forward to that study together tonight, but this morning I'd like for us to reflect upon the song we just sang to introduce again our minds to what is going on here in our study this morning. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. We're talking now about dying in sin, the spiritual dying, those who are lost and in spiritual death. We need to care. You know, we care for those who are dying physically. We pour huge sums of time and effort and money into that. Now, what we are reflecting on this morning is the care that we are giving and the attention that deserves to be given to those who are dying spiritually. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. There is only one who will save from sin's death, and that is Jesus. He will not save anyone from physical death. We're going to die in the flesh. But as Brother Steve noted for our remembrance this morning, His death saves us from the death of sin. He saves us and He uses us to help save others. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. God's favor, God's gracious gift of His Son can prompt the heart to faith and to actions of repentance to be restored. Touched by the loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. The heart can be touched by the power of truth, by the kindness of God, and by the actions of God's people to help rescue the lost. Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. We have a duty, we just sang, demanding us to rescue the lost. To not put that to somebody else. To not put that aside to on the back burner. But duty demands that we be about the task in the strength of the Lord. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. We'll speak to that in the course of our study. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Here's the reason to return. Here's the reason to be saved. Here's the reason not to die, because Jesus died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. These are the things that prompt our attention and prompt us to snatch some out of the fire, to have compassion, because there's always this need. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." There will always be a need for mature Christians to help the weak, to help those struggling, and to help those overtaken by sin. The need exists. That's beyond doubt. Paul urges and exhorts that if this occurs, and when it occurs, to, in considering oneself, then work toward the spiritual restoration of the one who's been overtaken by sin, who has struggled with and yielded to sin in one's life. Now, the fact that we've all been in spiritual death, we've all had a past struggle with sin, and it may be that even this moment of this hour of this day, that struggle is continuing, ought to help us to have compassion toward those who need help. Paul makes that point. He says, "Restore in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Not only that we may succumb to temptation, but that in reality, at some point in our lives, we also did yield to temptation. Because we've all have sinned. So we too were lost in need of salvation. We too needed God's mercy. We too needed the forgiveness of sin. And so now, he says, when one is overtaken as a Christian by sin, then rescue, understanding to do that with the gentleness, with the compassion that you have received by the Lord. We should never forget the mercy that we have obtained to help us help others who are struggling in sin or lost or overtaken in a trespass. Ephesians 2 and verse 2 says, "In which you once walked, according to the power of this, the course of this world." We once walked in sin. We were sons of disobedience. Colossians 3 and verse 7 reminds us in a parallel statement, "In which you yourselves also once walked when you lived in them." We used to live in sin before we became Christians. We were killed by the power of sin. So, in reflecting upon the need of rescuing the lost, it's important for us to remember that we have been rescued. And that be a part of our motivation and context in which we are able then to help save others in Christ. Titus 3, in discussing this, says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He doesn't say this to give an excuse for sin. He says this in a context of reminding them to be subject to the rulers and to be ready for every good work and to speak evil of no one. He says it in a context of exhorting Christians to greater faithfulness. But in doing that, he says, remembering that we were once disobedient. If we fail to remember our own cleansing from sin, we are in a very poor position to be able to help save somebody else, help someone else be restored. We're just in a very poor position to do it. And we'll see why as we go on. In fact, in Jude, turn with me to our reading that John read for us. In Jude verses 22 and 23, he says, "Now," and here's the context of the book, and as John read for us in 16 through 18, we have these who are corrupting the grace of God. We have these false teachers, flattering people to gain an advantage, mockers, people living in their lusts, not in the Spirit of God. And then we have their impact upon the Christians. He urges Christians in 21 and 22 to be faithful, to be renewed, to be strengthened, to build yourself up. And then in 22 and 23, reminding that there are some who are being affected by those who are false, those who are corrupting the truth of God. And so he says, have compassion on some who are in doubt, who are making a distinction, who are beginning to be affected by these false teachers. Have compassion. Help them. And on others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Others have already yielded to the error. So snatch them out of the fire. This is part of contending for the faith, verse 3. It's about saving souls, rescuing the perishing. We have to equip ourselves to do that. We can't just say, "I'm going to do it." And I mean, what other tasks would we do without equipping ourselves? We have to equip ourselves. How? Well, by being those that he says are spiritual. Remember? Oh, by the way, Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Or he who wins souls is wise. There's wisdom attached to winning souls, but we've got to know how to do it. Wisdom just doesn't appear. We have to equip ourselves. We do that by being those who are spiritually mature, to be led by the Spirit of God. You see that contrast in Jude in verse 21 or 19. Those who are in error and corruption are not led by the Spirit. They're led by the flesh, by themselves, by their lusts. But he says, you, brethren, he says, be praying in the Holy Spirit. That is, you have your, you remember the fellowship you have with the Spirit of God, and you give yourself to the will that the Spirit has revealed. In Romans 8, 5 through 9, and we've studied that passage recently about carnality and being spiritual. To be spiritual means that we yield ourselves to the will of the Spirit of God. We subject ourselves to God's Word in the choices and lives. If we want to help rescue the lost, we need to be strengthened ourselves. We need to grow spiritually. We need to partake of the Word of God. The bread of life. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And He said, "I'm talking about my words. They are spirit and life." In John chapter 6. So if we want to equip ourselves to follow Galatians 6:1, and I pray that we want to do that because we sang about wanting to do that before this sermon started, then we must commit ourselves to growing and being mature Christians. Being mature Christians. We have to see through spiritual eyes. When we're talking about being mature, we're talking about being able to discern the situation in the context of maturity. Because, you see, when someone's overtaken by sin, they're not looking at things in a spiritually mature way. If they were, they wouldn't be overcome in sin. That's a given. So when someone's struggled with and been overtaken by sin, they need the help of someone with clear eyes, with clear vision of the spiritual necessities, realities, needs of the particular situation. That requires spiritual maturity on our part. If we don't possess that, then we're ill-equipped to help them overcome the sin. It's like me trying to help somebody, rescue somebody who's drowning and I don't know how to swim. Well, I may be able to throw out the life preserver, but I can't dive in and go grab them if I don't know how to swim. And if I'm not a proficient swimmer, because you know what happens if someone's drowning, you know the instinct is to pull you under, to fight against you. Have you thought about that spiritually? If you're in the task, if you're in the business of trying to help somebody overcome sin in their lives, be prepared, they're probably going to fight against you for a while. And the spiritual understand that. The mature know that. And are not deterred by that. Equip themselves and prepare themselves for that. And continue about the task to try to save them. But you see, we have to be equipped to do that. We have to understand what's going on so that we can help save. Of course, we help those who are overtaken with the Word of God. That's essential. Jesus is the way of their salvation. Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." If we're going to help one overtaken by sin, it is Jesus. It is His Word that is the lifeline. But you see, it is that very Word that we must use then to try to help them overcome. So, let me ask a probing question of ourselves. And that is, what causes us to hesitate helping a Christian when a Christian is overtaken by sin? What causes us to hesitate when a brother or sister in Christ is overtaken in sin? We have to ask that ourselves and assess that. I'm not sure what the answer is. I can offer some possibilities. Maybe we're afraid of the reaction we're going to get. Well, as I said, you know, when the drowning man is drowning and you go out to try to save them, their instinct is to fight. We have to be prepared for that. But maybe we're afraid of the reaction. Or maybe we don't want to get involved. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe we lack confidence in our ability to help somebody who's been overtaken in sin. Well, we're trying to overcome that this morning. Help us on a path to overcome that by being stronger ourselves, by maturing ourselves. Maybe we lack incentive. If that's the case, we need to be incentivized. We need to know how dangerous it is to the soul that's lost. We need to see that clearly. And know the fire that awaits. And the grace of God that can rescue. And the love of God that should motivate us. And incentivize us to help. Maybe it's a lack of knowledge that causes us to hesitate. Maybe we don't know how to go about it. Maybe we know the Word of God, but we don't know how to go about helping. Well, sometimes the very best way is simply to say, "I'm not sure what to say, but I'm here to try to help you. Come back to God." That can start the conversation. I want to help you in your life with God. Maybe there are other answers to that question. We pose the question to help us investigate ourselves, to help us challenge ourselves, to be the spiritual that Paul's talking about in Galatians 6:1. If nobody qualifies as the spiritual, then how can anybody help someone else? You see, this is one of the reasons God expects us to grow to maturity, so that we can help each other when sin overtakes and we need help being rescued. We need to equip ourselves, perhaps, and here's part of the incentive is we've got to know our goal. Paul states the goal in Galatians 6:1. The goal is stated very clearly. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal is restoration of the one that's been overtaken. The word restore here is the idea of freshness. To be made fit again, sound or complete. Obviously, he's talking about saving a soul that is lost. James 5:19 and 20 perhaps puts it as clearly as any I know in the Scriptures when it says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, or any of you wanders from the truth." Here's a fellow Christian who strays from the truth, and someone turns him back. See, the restoring is turning him back to the way of truth. Let him who know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way. See, a sinner is wandering from truth, and he needs to be turned back. So let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Will rescue a sinner from the fire, from eternal death. And there will be a forgiving, a covering, a removal of the multitude of sins which produces that death. Our goal is to save the lost. It's not, that's the obvious, I suppose, but we're trying to equip ourselves with the incentive to act when someone's overtaken. We know the answer. But knowing the answer is really not the same as having the incentive of really helping when someone's overtaken. We got to be committed to the reality of the situation. When we're committed to the reality that sin causes eternal death, then are we not then moved to meet the goal, trying to save the lost? The goal of supporting the weak, I believe, comes into this as well. The activity of supporting the weak. Hebrews 12 and beginning 12 speaks to this. It says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." He's not talking about literal hands and literal feet. He's using that to describe a spiritual, the spiritual context of an individual. And some are weak, he says. Some are without strength. "And make straight paths for your feet." Feeble knees. I was on the elliptical yesterday, trying to get my exercise in. Halfway through, the knee just gave way. I just had to stop. Couldn't do it. I don't see how Dan is building up to a marathon again. I just, at his age, he shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. Jess too, for that matter. Some of you guys have better knees than I do, that's for sure. But he's talking spiritually. He says there's feeble knees and weak hands. He says, strengthen them. Make straight paths for your feet so that the lame may not be dislocated. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one can see the Lord. God wants us to be helping, support one another. Support the weak. He says, admonish the disorderly, warn the disorderly, and support the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So we have the challenge. As we're saying, duty demands it. God expects it of us. But you see, it's part of having the incentive, understanding that what that means is sometimes it's going to take daily exhortations. Sometimes it means that every day or frequently, you know, on a regular basis. He says, exhort one another daily, so long as it's called today, that none of you be overtaken None of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Daily, repetitive, exhortation. You know, sometimes that's what deters people from rescuing the perishing is the repetitive nature of supporting the weak. Because the devil gets us to start thinking and thinking and acting in ways that says, well, they know this already, they ought to go ahead and do it. Rather than understanding, having the heart of gentleness, which Galatians 6:1 speaks, and understanding that there is a daily aspect, there is a repetitive aspect because of the weakness, because of the impact of sin, because of the wrong choices. And if we're going to equip ourselves to help someone be rescued in Christ, then we've got to commit ourselves to the daily nature, to the repetitive nature of helping them. Through Bible study, Paul said, I shrank not from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Here's the ways that we support the weak is studying the Bible with them. And offering that and arranging that and doing what we can to provide that and show the benefit of that. By prayer, of course. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. Pray with them and for them. These are among the ways that we can support the weak. We can strengthen the feeble knees. See, we can help each other. This is our goal. We've got to know our goal if we're going to be equipped to try to save some. Of course, develop meekness. We've been speaking to some already. Go back. We didn't read 1 Thessalonians 5, alluded to a minute ago. Look at the verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." So the ability to give comfort, provide comfort to the faint-hearted, to those who are fainting. Again, this is not giving comfort to sin. This is not giving toleration to evil. This is providing the element of comfort to the one who is fainting so that they are restored, they are strengthened. An element of comfort is to get stronger. Not to make somebody feel good in sin, but to help somebody be stronger. Uphold the weak. There are times we have to hold each other up. So that we can grow, so that they can overcome. Be patient with all. Again, patience is not tolerance of sin. It is as a person is, in fact, seeking this overcoming. You see, you can't do what somebody doesn't want. You can't offer and provide what somebody refuses. So there is implied within all of this that the weak or the faint-hearted are willing to receive the patient assistance. And he says, you keep doing that. And that's the way you demonstrate this meekness. The word gentleness is used in some translations, Galatians 6:1, or meekness others. But it is empathetic strength under control and properly directed. Empathetic strength. Now, the illustration that came to my mind is just thinking about a father and a son. Say a father and a three-year-old. Father's much bigger, much stronger than the three-year-old. He's wiser than the three-year-old. Had more experience than the three-year-old. Three-year-old is not mature. The father is at least physically mature. He's the adult. He's much stronger. So the father, if he's going to discipline, if he's going to help train, discipline is training, not just correction. It's the entire ball of wax. If he's going to help his son, he's stronger, but he's got to do it he's got to use gentleness and a strength that is firm, that is needed for the moment, what is needed for the moment. Jess gave some good illustrations of that a couple of Wednesday nights ago. You see, you're in a stronger position. You are stronger, but how do you use that strength? That helps us understand what gentleness is about. Gentleness is not weakness. It is having the strength to assess the situation and apply the strength or the pressure or whatever that is needed for the moment to accomplish, at least try to accomplish the goal that's set. And the goal is restoration. The goal's not about you. It's about the weak one. It's about the overtaken one. Gentleness. Use the strength to help the weak. It takes humble consideration. I'm sorry, I pushed that too soon. Remembering that we once were disobedient, Titus 3:3. Part of meekness is remembering the struggle with sin, and that we too can even again struggle with sin. You see, considering ourselves, lest we're also tempted. Matthew 9:10-13 teaches us that we must remember divine mercy. Jesus ate with the tax collectors on that occasion, probably in the house of Matthew, as context suggests. And the tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and His disciples. And the Pharisees saw it and they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard that, said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Can you imagine a doctor when there's a sick patient? The doctor is hard and harsh with that person. You just need to buck it up and feel better. You'd probably be looking for another doctor. Well, gentleness is kind of like bedside manner. Because sometimes a doctor has to tell the patient, "You're dying." But how he says it can make all the difference. You know, to help the patient address it. Now, somebody who's overtaken in sin is dying. But we need to be the spiritual one. We need to be the mature one, because our goal is to help restore them and to use the meekness necessary to help them come to that recognition if they don't recognize it, and then to the resolution that will help them be saved in Jesus once they recognize it. That's our task. Are we up to the challenge? Well, let's see. Let's make a few points here in the last part of the study. We have wasted opportunities, I'm afraid, at times. We can miss our opportunities. We can lose our opportunities. We can misuse our opportunities for a variety of reasons. Sometimes it's because of self-righteousness. We are warned about self-righteousness in Luke 18 and in a number of places. The Pharisees stand as a general warning against it. Jesus explains what it is. And it's important that we understand what it is, Luke 18, and not just what, you know, people throw that, bandy that about a lot of times. We need to really understand what it means. It's those who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. Self-righteousness is viewing that I am right, I am righteous, I am upright, but it's with a disdainful look toward others. It's a despising of others. It's a valuing and esteeming others less because I'm righteous and they just don't measure up, is the idea in our own way of saying it. Jesus told that, and you know the Pharisee and the publican parable. The Pharisee prayed with himself, "God, I thank You I'm not like other men. I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not an extortioner, an unjust, an adulterer, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, aren't you grand? Aren't you great? Aren't you righteous? You do all these things. But where's your heart? Your heart's not with God. Your heart's with yourself. The publican knew he was a sinner. Pharisee, that didn't even enter his mind. He just lauds that he's just so thankful he's not like other people. And the tax collector, he knew he was a sinner and pled to God for mercy. And God provided the mercy to him, not the other person. Because the other person justified himself. Pharisee justified himself. And that's what self-righteousness does. But you see, self-righteousness prevents gentle assistance towards somebody else. We just read that those who are spiritual do this, help restore with gentleness. We miss and lose opportunities if we ourselves bear the marks of self-righteousness. Because it will not approach with gentleness or meekness. It refuses to dirty its hands with such contemptible sinners. That's the essence of self-righteousness. Isaiah 65 and verse 5 is a wonderful description of this. Jeremiah 65 and verse 5, as God is rebuking the sin of Israel, He said, "You who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you.'" That these heathenized Jews thought they were holier than the Gentiles, but they were the most defiled. And self-righteousness will do that. And it prevents us from entering with gentleness to try to rescue somebody. You know what self-righteousness does is like the guy drowning. Well, why did he go in that deep water if he couldn't swim? Well, why did he do that in the first place? Well, you shouldn't be doing that. Self-righteousness. Hypocrisy causes us to lose opportunities, misuse opportunities to rescue the perishing. Hypocritical judging is what we're talking about here in Romans 2, 1 through 3. Because you see, here was the problem of that Paul is addressing is that the Jewish community in general condemned the sins of the Gentiles, and yet they were participating in the same sorts of things. "Therefore, you're an inexcusable, O man, who you are that judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now tonight we'll talk about this charge from the other side of the coin, but right now we're looking at the missed opportunities because if we ourselves possess hypocrisy. You see, there's a hypocrisy in condemning sins in others while never addressing the same in ourselves. That's sin. We'll lose our souls if that's our heart. He says that wastes an opportunity. Somebody's drowning in sin, but we will not respond because we would condemn ourselves. And so we don't do anything. Because we really don't want to deal with the sin in ourselves. And so we don't respond to try to help somebody else. See how insidious that becomes? Hypocrisy. Of course, that's born of pride. And it will cause us to be lost along with the other. No one gets saved then. Everyone gets lost. Everyone's lost if hypocrisy wins the day. Sometimes we lose and misuse our opportunities to rescue the perishing because of unseasoned words. Because our choice of words are not seasoned with salt. Colossians 4, 5 and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your season always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." It is always important and always sometimes a struggle for us to choose the right words at the given moment. Because remember, the drowning person also often just tries to fight against you when you're trying to help, regardless of the help you're extending. They're fighting against you because they're drowning. They don't want to die. And so it's entirely possible that even the seasoned words are fought against. But our point here is, when we disregard, when we don't think about the words that we say associated with trying to rescue the perishing, then we need to address that and better equip ourselves. The ability to choose correct words for specific situations to help set the conditions and the atmosphere to help achieve the goal. to help save the lost, rescue the perishing. That's what we're talking about. Words seasoned with salt that will achieve the objective. Yes, we must use God's Word. Of course, it is God's Word that we take to any such situation. It's to save the lost, to build up the weak, to exhort, to rebuke, and save. But how we use that Word can be the difference between success and failure, just like the bedside manner of the physician. How we approach the patient will say a lot about whether what we have to say to help the patient is received. Not always, but certainly an element. And we need to think about that. I think maybe this is part of James 3 and verse 1. He said, "Beloved, be not many of you teachers, knowing you shall suffer greater judgment." He wasn't trying to deter teachers. He was trying to emphasize this reality. The words we speak make a difference. And we are held account. There's a stricter judgment, he says, that will be received to the teacher. The one who is trying to restore, you're going to be held accountable for that. You're going to answer for that as a teacher. So choose your words, season them with the gentleness and meekness, with the rebuke when it's needed, with the warning, with the clarity, with the communication. Our point is communicating the danger, communicating the remedy, and urging the correction. And we do that with words as well as deeds. We communicate the message with seasoned words. And at least then we have an opportunity that we can use. Sometimes we lose our opportunities to rescue the perishing because we're busy with other things. "Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things." Running from here to there, making sure all the things were right as she was serving Jesus at the table, but Mary was at His feet. And she wanted Jesus to scold her sister. "Tell her to help." And Jesus said, "You're troubled about many things. You need to realize one thing is needful." Well, now how in the world does that apply to this? Well, Martha was busy about things that were legitimate. Caring for a guest is a legitimate concern. Feeding them, providing for that situation, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a right thing. But she was distracted with much serving, verse 40 says. She lost the focus of the moment with the serving rather than with Jesus, the Son of God, speaking. Now, we can lose our focus by being so busy with our daily responsibilities, good though they are, that becomes our excuse not to try to rescue the lost. And so we lose our opportunity. And we justify ourselves by saying, "I'm busy." Who isn't? We do, brethren, what we want to do. We do. We make time for what we are committed to. What is important to us. And so we come back to incentive, don't we? Redeeming the time for the days of evil. But just before that Martha-Mary incident, you remember there's the parable of the Good Samaritan? And I came back reviewing this in my notes. I thought, you know what? I need to put that in there. Because when you think about the Good Samaritan, you think about the scribe or the Pharisee and the Levite. You know, they see the man in need and they walk by on the other side. I'm sure they had some busy place they had to get to. They were all in a hurry. We're all in a hurry. But the Samaritan took time. It took time to stop, to clean his wound, to bind his wounds, to take him to the inn. It took time. And here's the point. If we think that a quick 10-minute talk is going to resolve every issue of sin that a brother or sister may have in their life, then we are naive at best. And at worst, we're displaying an arrogant lack of love. Do we really think that somebody overtaken by sin, that just a little quick statement, a little quick comment, and that's all that's needed? It takes time to rescue the perishing. How long did it take to save you from sin? And once saved, to remain faithful. Isn't it an ongoing thing in the Lord to be strong, to be faithful, to fight the devil? So why do we think that just a very brief statement, that's all that's needed? That's all that's necessary? We have to commit ourselves to the time involved. These are our challenges. These are our challenges, to use the opportunities that we have. Yes, the Christian who falls into sin is accountable. Yes, the Christian who falls into sin is going to answer for his or her choices. We have not minimized that in the least this morning. Paul said, do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. The brother or sister is overtaken in trespass is morally responsible, accountable to God. Yes, indeed. But you see, that's all the more incentive for us to try to rescue them. The sinner's accountability is not our excuse to be inactive. That's not our excuse to say they're going to have to answer for that, and we just sit on the sideline and watch it. No, no, sir. What James say? Here's our incentive, and here's where we conclude. James 5:19-20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, is that going to be you? Is that going to be me? Will we be mature Christians to try to turn back the one who wanders? Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death." If you commit yourself to doing that work, understand what you're doing. You are involved in the greatest work that you can ever do to save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. There's nothing greater that you can do than that. Let's join together to do that work. Let's be those among God's people that can help when sin intrudes and overwhelms, overtakes, and leads to death. Let's do what we can to rescue the perishing. If you need to be rescued this morning, understand Jesus is your salvation. Jesus the Christ, God's great grace has appeared, bringing salvation. If you will today put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if today you will confess your faith, if today you'll repent, change your heart toward your sin, and if today you'll be baptized into Jesus Christ, you'll be rescued from the fire, saved from your sins, added by the Lord to His church. But as a Christian, if you've been overtaken in a trespass, we would implore you to see the danger, to understand that to remain in sin is to be away from God and lost, and to fully repent. Turn your heart and your life back to Him. In prayer, repent of it to the Lord. If we can assist you, if you need to correct a public sin, then use this opportunity to make it right. If we can pray with you about those matters, we'd be blessed to do so. I encourage you to respond to God's call while we stand and we sing.